Good morning, everyone. Let me start with a question. When was the last time that you moved, that you had to move? 6 or 7 years ago, Laurel and I moved into a third-story apartment. We were living a little bit north of Boston at the time. It had a very narrow and winding staircase. And anyone who helps me move has it a little bit worse than normal, because if you're moving me, you're also moving hundreds of heavy theological books, along with all the rest of our stuff. And when we finished getting all of that stuff up those stairs, Laurel and I looked at each other and thought, if we ever leave that place, we're going to need an entirely new set of friends to get us back down. The big move for us was when we moved from Boston in December of 2016, almost a year and a half ago now. And if you've been through that move, the big move, that's a process that takes weeks to sort through. You pack up all your belongings. It's a very vulnerable feeling to see all your stuff out there on the grass. And you have the pressure of your friends that are helping load your stuff into the truck, and they're looking at you like, are you going to throw that out, or are you going to make me squeeze that in there? And that move, plus the stress of the travel, when you finally make it, and when we finally made it to Buffalo, and we had friends from this church help unload into our house, that time Laurel and I both looked at each other and said, we're done. We're not doing that again. We're not doing that again. And if you've moved in recent years, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't moved recently, then you probably can't even imagine thinking about it, packing up all that stuff and doing that. You're settled. You're settled. So the Bible tells us about a man who was settled and dug in. This is in Genesis 11. We're introduced to Abram, who will later be called Abraham, and Sarai, who will later be called Sarah. Abram was settled in a land called Haran. So long ago, Haran had moved his whole clan, his father's name was Terah, he had moved his whole clan to this place called Haran. They settled there, that was their place, that's where they had all their stuff, that's where they had all their livestock, that's where their relatives were. Abram, when the Bible introduces us to Abram, in Genesis 11, he's 75 years old. So he has a wife, he has land, he has a household, he has servants, he's got livestock, he has money, he's settled. This is his place. And then God speaks to Abram. God speaks in Genesis chapter 12, and at that point, the whole world changes. What's interesting is we do not have any indication that Abram was a particularly righteous man at this point. We don't have any indication that he was someone who was accustomed to hearing from God. In this first book of Genesis, we see God speaking to Adam and Eve. We see God speaking to Noah. By way of comparison, the Bible tells us that Noah was a righteous and blameless man. It seems that God singled him out to speak to him. There's no such indication that this was true of Abram. Nevertheless, God speaks to Abram. This is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And those are world-changing words. They set the agenda for what we call today the mission of God, or the Missio Dei. All the way back to Abram, God was calling a people for himself so that he might bless them, so that they would be a blessing to others, so that others might know about the blessing of God. So theologically speaking, that's one of the most massive promises in Scripture. But we're not going to get into that today. Practically speaking, this is a hard message that Abram needs to go home and tell his wife about. He has to tell Sarai, we're moving. And I don't know that Abram was a man who was accustomed to going home and telling his wife about divine revelations that he had received. But he had to go home and tell Sarai that God had spoken to him, and they had to leave. Put yourself in Abram's shoes for a second. Imagine being a 75-year-old man with family, responsibility, possessions. You're not the type of person that habitually goes around saying, God told me to do something. And then God speaks to you unmistakably. And you think, I need to go home and tell my wife that God says we have to leave. Okay, now put yourself in Sarai's shoes. How is she supposed to feel when her husband tells her they're uprooting because God spoke to him? How's she supposed to feel? How is she supposed to even have a category for what her husband is talking about? Scripture tells us, continuing in Genesis 12, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, their nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, their whole household. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. Here's the point. It was a hassle. It was not easy to gather up all that stuff. All those people, all that stuff. Now they get there. Verse 10 tells us, now there was a famine in the land. So that's great. Guess where there wasn't a famine? Back where they came from. There's a famine in the land now. So it says Abram had to, wherever they had traveled to, there's a famine. There's no food. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Okay, it's great. So now we're in Egypt. It gets worse. Genesis 12 tells us, when he was about to enter Egypt, Abram said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say that you are my sister, that it may go well with you, with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So this is possibly the worst compliment a woman has ever received. You are so beautiful, they're going to kill me, right? That's what he tells her. So let's recap this from Sarai's perspective. She left home and everything that was familiar because of a revelation she did not receive. Then famine came, then they're in Egypt. Okay? And now she's actually in danger. And Abram says, see those men in this place that I dragged you to? They're going to want to take you. And what's the strategy? Is it, but I'll fight them? Is it, don't worry, we'll hide you? Is it, don't worry, I already told you what God told me before, so let's pray, we'll trust God, he's going to protect us? It's no. It's see those guys? There's not a lot I can do about that. But can you lie for me and tell them you're my sister so that at least I won't be hurt? So I hope you feel that. That's the strategy of this man who had just told his wife that God had spoken to him. Sure enough, Genesis 12, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw that her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So here's our situation. Sarah's captured. We don't know how long she was in Pharaoh's house. We don't know what she was subject to during that time. Meanwhile, Abram is safe from danger. He is actually getting richer as Pharaoh showers gifts on him. Hold that scene in your mind, okay? Hold that scene in your mind while we get into this text of 1 Peter that we've been preaching through this summer. Let's read this text together because it refers explicitly to Sarah. This is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Let's read this together. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, and let's see what this scripture has to tell us. Likewise, wives, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, 10:15 on your pew Bible, or we can read it up there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Whenever we take on a subject like this, I'm not able to say everything that there is about this topic. I'm not intending to go on for an hour, so I'm not able to nuance or caveat every single thing that I say. So I'm aware of that when we talk about something like submission. If there's something that you want to talk to me about after this, I'm more than happy to do that. But let's just acknowledge this at first. Submission is not a popular word in our culture. We, meaning humans, do not like authority in general. We don't like authority in general. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like authority in marriage, and we certainly do not like it if it seems to have to do with gender. We think submission. Haven't we moved past antiquated ideas like that? Plus, we're in a cultural moment, just as a society, in the United States, in the middle of the hashtag MeToo movement, where misdeeds of men are being exposed everywhere. We should be thankful for this. But in this context, the idea of submission seems even more off-putting. But here we are, working through 1 Peter this summer, and the scripture is talking about submission. So we can be embarrassed about that. We can lighten the weight of the text and say, oh, that was just cultural. Or we can understand it and embrace the beauty and the life of what the Bible teaches us. So what are we talking about? We've been working through these instructions. They're kind of referred to as the household codes in 1 Peter, how we are to relate to the government, how servants are supposed to relate in the households that they're in, now we're getting to how married people relate. The emphasis today is on women. The emphasis next week on Father's Day, we'll talk more specifically to the men. We've been working through all of that, and Peter says, be subject, be respectful and submissive to your own husband. Notice, I hope that the text does not say to all men, but it says to your husband. So let's see, what is the challenge of submission? It might be more helpful to have the whole scripture there, starting in verse 1 on the screen. But Peter says, be subject, be respectful, be submissive to your own husband, so that's a purpose statement here, is that even if some do not obey the word, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. So the instruction, if we look at the whole Bible, the instruction to submit is not limited to only women with unbelieving husbands, as we would see if we looked at other passages like Ephesians 5. It's all Christian women. But Peter's starting out with the most challenging scenario. Some of the women in the church are married to men who do not believe, they do not follow Christ, and what could be more challenging than this, right? What could be more fundamental than to be divided on an issue like this? So how are these women supposed to handle their situation? What are they told to do? Should they leave their husbands? Should they drag their husbands to church? Should they give in and accommodate to their husbands and try and keep their faith hidden? No, Peter says they are to live respectfully and submissively with their unbelieving husbands. Being submissive to your husband means to willingly submit to the leadership of the husband in the marriage. That never implies inferiority or inequality. So if we looked deeper into 1 Peter 3, we would see in verse 7, Peter talks about the husband and the wife as joint heirs of the grace of life. So Peter deeply sees equality there. He refers to husband and wife as joint heirs. It does not mean that wives are to follow their husbands into sin or anyone else, but it means willingly and respectfully submitting to the leadership of the husband in the marriage. There's a deeper meaning than that we'll get to. But he says, so that they may be one without a word. Well, what does that mean? That does not mean that wives are never to speak the gospel, nor does it mean that our good or holy lives save other people. But what Peter is telling these women is that your life is an apologetic for the gospel. Your life explains the gospel and beautifies it. It can, in fact, be the hinge that draws someone to Christ. So think about this first century Greco-Roman world that Peter's writing to. It was countercultural for a woman to practice a different religion than her husband. Plutarch, who is a Greek historian, said this, just to give us some idea of the world that these people were living in. Plutarch said, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. It's proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. That would have been the culture of this time. Peter's saying something different. His showing respect was not because of inferiority, nor was it just cultural. He was saying, ultimately, your submission is to Christ. You are to follow Christ. And what if you had to win someone without a word? You know, if we think we need to change a situation, we generally think that we need to speak to make that change happen, right? That would be our natural thought. I see something that's a problem. I need to say something about that. We need to talk. But Peter presents this very optimistic, very faith-filled scenario when he says, they may be one without a word by the conduct of their wives when they receive your respectful and pure conduct. How challenging is that? Showing respect demonstrates hope in God. That's a challenge of submission. But then Peter goes on and says, there's a hidden beauty here. There's a hidden glory here. He keeps going, exhorting in verses 3 and 4. He continues exhorting, and at this point, he's going beyond women who are married to unbelievers and including all wives. And he says, verse 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So there's a challenge of submission, but now he's saying there's something hidden, there's something beautiful going on here. Don't let your adorning be external. What does that mean? Some people have historically interpreted this, I would say, very woodenly, forbidding braids or jewelry or hairstyles entirely. By that logic, Peter would also be forbidding clothes. That's not what's going on here. He's making a contrast, though, between Roman society, which was very ostentatious, shall we say, very bold in attention-grabbing fashions and hairstyles, and saying, don't let that be your emphasis. Sometimes we think that the Bible has kind of a dim view of physical beauty. Not actually true. Many women in the Bible are mentioned, commended for their physical beauty. Some people have looked at verse 3 here and thought that any jewelry, hairstyles, fashionable clothing is out of place or inappropriate for Christians. A better way of putting it would be to say that the Bible has a realistic view of beauty. And that is to say that it is passing. We should not put an emphasis on physical appearance or fashion or dress as though it lasts forever. Peter's not forbidding jewelry or nice clothes. He's saying that ought not to be your preoccupation. So the Proverbs tell us that beauty is passing. It is a real thing, but it's not a forever thing. It's a real thing. It's not a forever thing. And goes on to say, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So one application of this would be, if you are whatever age, engaged, dating, thinking about a relationship in the future, the Bible doesn't have a low view of physical attractiveness, but it would say there's so much more than that. So if on your hypothetical list, physical attractiveness is part of that and what you would look for in someone that you were dating or a spouse, good. But if that is the list, then we should talk, right? If that is the list, there's a great deal that you're missing. And what Peter's getting at here is, for women, the idea that your truest source of beauty is inward and not outward. And this is what ought to be most cultivated. So he says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So physical beauty is a real but fleeting thing, but Peter's saying to cultivate the interior, cultivate and focus on that which is eternal, the hidden person of the heart. Cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Some people think that gentle and quiet are sort of like uniquely feminine words, and it gives idea to this image of a Christian woman as very quiet, very passive, sort of mouse-like. But the word gentle is twice used of Jesus in the New Testament. And what we're really talking about is someone who is not insistent on their own right, not selfish, not demanding their way. And in God's sight, that person is very precious, because that person is demonstrating in their attitude, in their behavior, that they trust in God. And God loves to show himself trustworthy to that person. There's a hiddenness to this attitude, to this submission, but it is trust in God, quiet, hidden trusting in God. So we're seeing there's a challenge of submission, there's a hidden glory to submission, but there's also a legacy of submission. And this is where we get back to Sarah in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 say, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's now pointing back to the Old Testament, and he specifically cites Sarah. These women of old, their faith is our example. So this is so fascinating when we think about it. Okay, where did we leave Sarah? Imprisoned and in Egypt. So we have to ask, what happened? What happened to Sarah? What happened to Sarah? Well, there's three in the Bible. There are three different episodes of people being delivered from Egypt. One, we may know this well, it's the Israelites being delivered from Egyptian slavery in the book of Exodus. They cross the Red Sea, they're free. Jesus, when he was born, his parents had to escape to Egypt. They couldn't leave there until Herod the king, who was pursuing Jesus' life, died. But who was the first person delivered out of Egypt? Sarah. Sarah. Trapped and helpless in Egypt and rescued by God. Trapped and helpless in Egypt and rescued by God. God sent plagues to Pharaoh. He realized he was cursed as long as he entrapped this woman. Trapped, helpless, unable to free yourself in Egypt, rescued by God. So it's Genesis 12, but that is what we call gospel, freedom. Freedom for this woman, rescued by God. We don't venerate Sarah, but Peter says her faith is our example. We do learn from the example of her and other holy women. For her to follow Abraham, meant faith, and it meant going to places that were hard, unpleasant, even dangerous. So, just as an aside, we're not letting Abraham off the hook here. He's just not the focus of this sermon, okay? But if we go back to this story, what if Sarah just said no? What if that whole idea of moving, Sarah just said, I'm not feeling that? What if at any time through Canaan, Egypt, all the years the two of them waited for the baby Isaac, the promised son, Sarah just said, I'm out. I'm out on this. What if she had said during the famine, during that debacle, what if she had said to Abram, you clearly did not hear from God, and you really have no idea what you're talking about. See, Abraham was the covenant head of that home. It was right that God spoke to him. But Sarah had the power to say no. And what grace to Abraham that God gave him this woman full of faith. And when Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, okay, the vocabulary is cultural, but the attitude is respect. The attitude is respect. Sometimes you will see if you watch sports like I do, and you can see this. This happens high school, college, professional. When a team plays a big game, they gather in the locker room, they huddle before the game, and they look at each other, and you see this at every single level. They look at each other and they say, we're all we got and we're all we need. That's what they say to each other. Meaning, if we're going to win, it's the people right here in this room. That's what Abraham had in Sarah. There's a phrase in Proverbs that says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. That's what he had. So submission is willingly following the lead of the husband in the marriage, yes, but really it's a lot more than that. It's radical, total, all-out trust in God. This is how the holy women who what? Hoped in God. It doesn't say this is how the holy women who hoped in their husbands. It says the holy women who hoped in God. They had courage in the face of fear. They let go of their false idols of comfort and control. And they did not fear anything that is frightening. That's a great phrase. They did not fear anything as frightening. They weren't afraid of the things that were fearful, right? How is that possible? Peter's saying, no, they were legitimately fearful. Those were legitimately scary things. And we could say that about Mary giving birth to the Christ. We could say that about Esther going before the king. We could say that about Hannah offering up her son Samuel. We could say that about all the holy women of old. They hoped in God. How is that possible? Well, it's hope in God. We need to be convinced. We need to be convinced of the adequacy of God and that God is enough. And Peter's saying, your life is a testimony to that. The way that you live speaks to this, that God is enough. We live in a very strange cultural time that kind of flip-flops between objectifying women for their physical beauty and then saying, acting as though the greatest thing would be to completely blur any differentiation between male and female. So in the name of female empowerment, we hear things like, the future is female. But the truth is, the future is not female. The future is not male. The future is Christ and his kingdom. And our real power, whatever you're calling, our real power is all of our strength, all of our giftings, all of our hopes, totally given over to God, totally given over to Christ. That's hope in God, that God is enough. God loves to show himself trustworthy to those who believe that. That's really the challenge for all of us today. I'm sure you can apply it in your marriage, if that applies to you. That is a challenge for each one of us today. Total, all out, hope in God, that he is enough. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would give us faith to believe, and faith to apply, and faith to hope in you. You know the situations that we're in, the places where we're challenged, the places where we have fears. So we look to you. And we ask for the supply of your Spirit to help. In Jesus' name, amen.